This is the Austin Life Church podcast. For more information, please visit us at austinlifechurch.com.
How are we this morning? Okay, I like that. I can get on board with that. This is, I got to get used to this. Face is a little further for me now. I like to, hey Claire, back there. You hear me in the back? Good. Yeah, if you came in late, you know, and if you're new here, every week up to today, the stage was over here, and we kind of faced this way. But we are trying to maximize the mess out of this building. So if you missed our member meeting last week, our rent here is $1,600 a month to get a public school, which would require still the same setup and teardown, would be $5,000 a month. There's another church in the area that is similar to our size that has their own building. They built it out, and they just pay rent, and they're paying $11,000 a month. And so we will maximize and leverage this building at this price for as long as the Lord allows or until he gives us something else. So we're just trying to create the most amount of space here to allow for people to join us and to worship with us. So invitation is still if you get here. And let me just say this. We start at 10:30. What if in our heads we were like, we start at 10:15? Because you walk in here at like 10:29 and there's two people and you're like, Am I late? Am I early? What's going on here? But then it like trickles in. And so what if we like 10:15 in our head? And then we start to fill in a little earlier. And then we start in the front flanks here. So we've really got some space over here. That way when someone rolls in, they don't have to like, you know, traverse all the way over to the corner. They've got some space around there. Anyway, I'm really glad you're here. I'm glad we're going through the book of Habakkuk together. For us as a church, we prefer to just go through a book of the Bible at a time. I think I said last week, if I'm just picking a topic, I'm not picking one on how Nebuchadnezzar, you know, destroys people and catches them in his dragnet, right? Like, it's like, okay, that is A, language that we don't use a lot, and B, violent. Like, good gracious, you know? And so not what I'm going to pick to go through, but when we say, okay, God, everything matters, it's all your words, and so teach us through the book of Habakkuk. Then we start to learn what God was saying here, what was his message was. I want some participation here. Complete this sentence for me. You can do it in your head, but I'd love some people just to shout it out, the finish of the sentence. That's risky, I know. A parent is, fill in the blank. Wow, we got like two or three at one time. Loving, okay. A parent is tired, preach it, come on, brother. Tired, amen. I don't know if you ever catch up again. A parent is loving, tired, what else? Supportive. In charge, all right.
A provider.
Anybody else? A teacher, okay. Anybody else want to? Okay, I wrote down a parent is someone who does what's best for his or her children, someone who loves his or her children, someone who treats his or her children differently based on their individual needs, someone who disciplines his or her children to correct behavior. The reality is we all have an idea, right, of what a parent would be based on history, based on just what culture tells us, based on what we hope to be. But also at the same time, undoubtedly, those expectations of what a parent is are going to be unmet at some point. Right, we are going to, as children, and the fact that you are all here means you are all children to a parent, right? There's going to be this idea, and at some point in some way, probably multiple times, right, our idea of what a parent is and the way that a parent acts is not going to match up with our parents, for in good ways and bad ways, right? I remember coming home one night after a middle school dance. You can imagine how that night went. Middle school dances are all I know is my middle school got at it, right? I've been to my daughter's middle school dance, and they don't do anything. I'm like, come on, you know, like, get in there. Get a little dance going, right? And I come home. I was 12, and I walk in. I don't remember what time, but all I know is my sister was throwing down with my parents. I walk in and I just hear, it's not fair, right? And she, because my curfew at 12 was later than her curfew at 12, and she was ready to throw fists. Like, she was irate at the injustice that one sibling would be treated this way and another sibling would be treated that way, and that just did not work. Anybody else ever have an encounter like that with their parents? Go ahead, children, raise your hands. It's fine. I get it. I think we had that conversation this morning, you know? And so it's like, but you know, the context was different. The situation was different, but she was just irate. From her perspective, they were not acting fairly. They were being hypocritical. They were saying one thing and doing another, right? And she just could not wrap her mind around how my curfew could be this, but for her, when she was that age, right, it was that, and it just did not make sense at all, right? It's when we have unmet expectations, that's where disappointment lives, right? When we go into something, when we walk into a church service and we have, every single one of us has a picture in our head of what it's going to be like, And when it's not whatever picture it was, right, that's where disappointment can live. Or that's when the pleasant surprise can exist too. But that's where a lot of times frustration and discouragement, right, when you take a job and you have a picture of what a boss is going to be, and then your boss is not what that picture is, right, that's where frustration, that's where questions, that's where doubt lingers and resides. And when you have a friend and you're like, this is what it means to be a friend, this is what it means to be a boyfriend or a girlfriend, right? We all have expectations for everything. And when our expectations don't match with the reality that we see, that's where frustration can reside. That's where disconnection can pop up. That's where discouragement and doubt, and this is where Habakkuk is with God. Habakkuk has a picture, a mindset of who God is and what he does. And then he's looking at the situation around him and he's going, time out, God. I think you're this, but this is what I'm getting. God, I feel like this is how you should treat people, but I'm seeing this. What in the world is going on here? What is happening? This is the context that Habakkuk is in. He's looking to God. He's complaining to God. He's lamenting to God about the injustice that he sees around him based on who he believes God is. To catch us up, in case you missed last week or in case you slept, to recap briefly, right? Habakkuk is a minor prophet, one of 12. And what it means by a minor prophet doesn't mean like Habakkuk was JV to Isaiah's varsity. It just means that Isaiah is 64 chapters and Habakkuk is 3, right? So it's a minor read in comparison to a 60-plus chapter prophet. So there's 12 minor prophets. Habakkuk is one of them. But Habakkuk is unique because most prophets would receive a word from God and then be tasked with from God to go and give that word to the people. Habakkuk is looking at the people, and he's taking a word to God. Hey, God, this does not make sense. I don't understand what you were doing. I'm frustrated. He's writing a lament to God. A lament is an honest and real expression of grief, sorrow, or deep unhappiness, right? People lament all the time on Google reviews. I ordered a burger with no onions, and dadgummit, there were onions, and my soul is crushed, right? It's a lament. I mean, that's a light lament, obviously, but we do. We lament a biblical lament, which God encourages and invites and instructs, is a real expression of grief, sorrow, or unhappiness toward God while still holding tightly to a trust in him. Right, it's God, I'm gonna have this conversation face to face. Like, we're gonna talk this out rather than I'm done with you, now I'm gonna turn my back to you and just slander you behind your back. I'm gonna have this conversation to my buddies about you rather than directly to you. A lament, which God invites, is a deep sorrow and happiness, frustration, but expressed to God. And that's what Habakkuk is writing. He says, just, you know, real quick, in you know, verse 2 and 3 and 4, he says, God, I've been crying out to you, violence, destruction, strife, contention. God, I've been praying to you, and it feels like my prayers are just hitting a wall and going, like they're just hitting the ceiling and going nowhere. Anyone else ever felt that lament? God, I've been praying, and I've been asking for what I think is a good request, and nothing is happening. I don't feel like you're hearing me. I don't feel like you're responding to me. I don't feel like you're near to me. I don't feel like you care. In fact, God, and Habakkuk says this, because of your silence, your uninvolvement, Your mission is stopping. It's being paralyzed. Your law is not moving forward. Your justice is not being executed. God, because you are doing nothing, your word is failing. I love this prayer from Habakkuk. I love that the Bible includes laments in Habakkuk, in the Psalms, in the New Testament, because that is my prayer. I remember, you know, getting to this place of doubt, like seriously struggling with my faith and feeling kind of slimy. Like I should be somewhere else at this point. I'm not supposed to have doubts or questions at this point in my life. I'm a pastor. That's not supposed to work this way. Well, Habakkuk's a prophet, and he's got laments. David had a pretty prominent role in the ministry of God. He had plenty of laments. One of my favorite verses comes in Matthew, where it says, after the resurrection in Matthew 28, near the end of the chapter, right, that they had gathered together and they are looking at the physical, like Jesus Christ, who was dead on a cross, who was buried in a tomb, and now is physically standing alive. And it says that the disciples worshiped him, comma, but some doubted. Thank you, Matthew, for putting that in there. That God allows us to bring our doubts to the feet of Jesus and simultaneously worship him and also not get it. Like, I love this prayer because it's my prayer. Right, 1 Peter 5, we said last week, the Bible, God tells us, cast your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. That God not only is okay with it, he invites us to bring our anxieties, our insecurities, our doubts, our laments, and to throw them on him. To just pour them out on him. Cast your anxieties on him. This is what Habakkuk is doing. Look, call me crazy. I think God understands that you are a work in progress. I think God understands that you're not going to fully see everything he sees, right? Just like a parent with a child. Like, look, we can see a little further than you can see because we've lived that life, right? We've got a little higher perspective than you do, not only through life, but also like height rise, right? Like, you're still growing. We can see, you know? If that can be okay with us, with people, surely God's okay with us being a work in progress, with not seeing or understanding everything he's doing, with having questions and doubts. Habakkuk brings his lament, and God doesn't chastise him. God doesn't rebuke him. God doesn't be like, Habakkuk, your faith should be better by now. You know, you should be further along by now. You've done the Bible. You've already studied the Torah enough. You should be better. Now, God invites him to bring it, to lament with him, to complain with him. He invites him, hey, even in your confusion, even at your doubts, come and worship. Come and choose to be present and to trust. Isn't that encouraging? That you can, you and I, we can both simultaneously trust God and yet also doubt and be confused and be frustrated. And even say, God, because of you, this is not happening. And God's like, come on, let's talk. He doesn't send us away to figure it out on our own, clean ourselves up. This is where Habakkuk is, and he's complaining to God in chapter 1. And then God responds in verse 5 of chapter 1. Can we just stop for a second? God responds. Look, I mean, there's leaders in churches I can't even get access to. They should be the most accessible people, right? It's like, hey, talk to that person and get with that people. And yet, we have an audience with the God and creator of the universe. Right? I can't even like find contact info for some people I want to reach out to. And yet, we can talk directly with the God and creator of the universe. He responds to us. Little nobody peons, right? God, we have an audience with him. Habakkuk can say, God, I'm frustrated. It's your fault that this isn't happening. And God doesn't give him the silent treatment. God doesn't get angry. God responds to him. Yo, God responds to us. And we have a challenge today because I think we struggle to know how to hear his voice because we're so inundated with noise and distraction and nonsense. But God is willing, eager, ready to respond to our requests, to our conversations, to our doubts and frustrations. He shows it here in Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk's like, God, what are you doing here? Nothing's happening. And God responds and he says, no, I am doing something. He says in verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Another name for the Babylonians. That nation we talked about that's moving like a tidal wave. It started over here, and it's moving this way and down towards Jerusalem, and everybody sees it in history, right? You can just, watch the news or whatever they watched at the time, right? And you can see there is a nation that is literally just moving across the Middle East, and they are heading straight downstream to us, to Jerusalem. And God says, to your request, Habakkuk, I am doing something. I'm behind that. I'm bringing the Babylonians to Jerusalem. I'm raising them up. Which then surfaces Habakkuk's next complaint, which is what we get into today. I'm sorry, what? Right? Anybody else? Hey, God, you're letting injustice occur. Strife and contention is all around. Why aren't you doing anything? Oh, I am doing something. This nation that literally wants to destroy you, that's me. I'm behind that. I'm raising them up. Sorry, what? That can't be, which is what Habakkuk says. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Here's his question. Why do you then look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Right? Habakkuk is looking at what God just said and is saying, nope, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. How can you idly sit by while a more wicked nation rises up to destroy a more righteous nation? God, since you are the everlasting judge who's holy and pure, how can you allow that to happen? This doesn't make any sense. This is Habakkuk's second complaint. God, you're doing nothing. Oh, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians. Then you're doing the wrong thing. That is not okay. That is not how this should work. He's the child looking to the parent and going, that's not fair. That in my vast understanding of how you operate and how you work, that doesn't work. That's not fair. And like we said, God's okay with him bringing the complaint, bringing the lament to him. God invites that. But Habakkuk does something as he's processing God's response, right? As he's having this dialogue with God. He's processing that God just said he was raising up the Babylonians. And he does something that you and I, we must do. We have to do when we come to our doubts and confusions and questions when it comes to God, is he doesn't minimize his doubts or his questions or his confusion, but he at the same time holds tightly to what is true. He starts with the truth of God and lets the truth of who God is shape his understanding of what God is saying. We live in a scary day where we are our own truth. When there's something that doesn't make sense around us, or when there's even incongruence within us, or we feel this way, but that way's supposed to be right, we've now risen to the place where we go, well, this is how I feel, therefore it is true. This is what makes sense to my logic, therefore it's true. This is how I understand the world to happen, and so therefore that is what is true. We have elevated our own vast understanding of the cosmos and the world, and now we are our own determiners of what is true. And that is a terrifying place to be. Because what happens when someone who happens to have more power than us determines that this is true and it's in opposition to how we live? Right? That's how wars happen. That's how genocide happens. That's how injustice happens, when we determine our own right and wrong. And that's the world we live in. If you feel that way, it's true. Don't let anyone stop you. If this is what is true to you, that's good. It's a terrifying place to be. Habakkuk starts with the scripture. He starts with what is true from God's word, and that is what shapes how he interprets everything else. We must, when we are questioning and doubting, that's okay, but we have to go back here first. Our doubts don't get to interpret this. This interprets our doubts. Right? Our questions and struggles don't get to tell us who God is. God tells us who he is, and that shapes our questions and struggles. It's a completely different way of interpreting the world. Habakkuk starts here, and it's the scripture, it's the truth of who God is that he starts with when he's processing these questions and these doubts. So bring our questions, bring our doubts, bring our frustrations, but let's go here first. Let's let God's word give us our interpretation. Help us know how to process our questions and doubts, not the other way around. Otherwise, we'll have a God of our own making. And really, at that point, we're just God. So what does Habakkuk say is true of God? We get three things that Habakkuk, when he's processing, he starts with. One, he says, God, you're the everlasting. Two, God, you are a righteous judge and disciplining father. And three, God, you are pure and holy. So he starts by, in verse 12, saying, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Habakkuk, when he's processing that God is raising up the Babylonians to overtake Jerusalem, to overtake God's people, he's going, okay, God, I hear what you're saying, and you are the everlasting, eternal God. You are the God who was, you are the God who is, and you are the God who forever will be. You are the undefeated God of the world. And if you are undefeated and I'm with you, then somehow, some way, this will not be our end. It's similar to Psalm 90, verse 2. The psalmist says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In Revelation 22, verse 13, speaking of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Habakkuk, when he's processing this incongruence in his mind, his soul, says, okay, God, I know this. You are eternal. You are the everlasting. You were there before the world ever began. You were there through Abraham and through Moses and through David, and you're still God today, and you're forever going to be the eternal, everlasting God. Therefore, we shall not die. If we are with you and you have no end, therefore we have no end. If you are everlasting, even though there's a physical, worldly, present-day suffering, somehow, some way, we rise above that with you. We remain and endure with you. Now, Habakkuk's not talking about a physical death here, obviously, because pretty certain death is batting around 100%. Everyone in Jerusalem, whether it was through the Babylonians or old age, died. So he's not talking about like, oh, well, we should not die physically. He's talking about an eternal spiritual soul. If you remain God, our souls remain with you. So what does that mean for us? If God was everlasting before the world began, if God is the everlasting as Habakkuk is writing, and God is the everlasting God for all of eternity, then God is the same God today as was when Habakkuk was writing this lament, as was when the world began. And that for you and I, we will live eternally Our souls will remain eternally. The question is, will we remain eternally with God, or will we remain eternally separated from God in hell? The Bible teaches that we are eternal in our souls. Are we like Habakkuk, that we will remain eternally with God or apart from God? John 3:16, right? We all know that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Habakkuk recognizes the truth that even though the physical world might have its end, this is not our home. This is not our long-term destiny. And that if God remains, if God endures, if God wins, then as long as we are with him, as long as we are on his team, we remain, we endure, we win. This is not our end. We have to look beyond this world. We have to look beyond the immediate physical and look to the spiritual world that God is creating for us. If we are with him, if we've trusted in Jesus, if we believe in the everlasting Son, then we are forever united with him for all of eternity. If God wins, we win. If he is the everlasting, then we are everlasting with him. That's what Habakkuk is starting with. He's looking, he's like, okay, physical destruction is coming, but God, you are everlasting. Therefore, since we are with you, we are with you for everlasting. This may bring a physical end, but it's not going to destroy our souls. It's not going to bring an ultimate end with you. The next thing that Habakkuk looks at is the spiritual truth that God is both righteous judge and disciplining father. That God, who is love, will not, cannot let evil win and destroy those whom he loves. He is a loving father that will oppose and attack anything that is attacking those he loves. I mean, think about it like with my children. If one of my kids gets diagnosed with cancer, I must attack, oppose that disease with anything and everything that I possibly can. Right? Andrew Murray, in one of my favorite books, Humility, says that pride is the poison of sin, or is the poison of hell. Right? That sin is a cancer. That it's like it's come and infected our souls. God, as a loving father, must attack and oppose that which is harming his children. Just like if I am a loving father, I must attack and oppose anything that is harming my children. What kind of loving father would I be to let that happen? Let it run rampant. I must attack that. Now what if, hypothetical, right? What if someone could weaponize this cancer and they were threatening to infect this whole congregation? Would it be loving for me to do anything, go to any lengths to oppose and stop that which wants to harm you? Right? An agent of that destruction. Right? So God, as a righteous judger and as a loving father, in order for him to be God, he must stand in opposition to that which is destroying his children. Sin is what is destroying us. And so Habakkuk looks at Judah, knowing that Judah is sinful, knowing that Judah has walked away from God, knowing that Judah is an agent of that poison of hell and is bringing it in, and God comes in to oppose the sin which is destroying his people. God comes in to bring judgment against the sin which is bringing harm to his people. Psalm 76, verse 7 through 9 says, "But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth." Psalm 145, 17 through 20 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy."
God is a righteous judge. And in order for him to be a righteous judge, good in all his works, he must oppose sin. And so Habakkuk looks at Judah, which is rampant with sin. The poison of hell is spreading throughout the people. They are agents of sin and destruction. And Habakkuk sees God raising up Babylon to oppose that sin. And he says, you are a judge, and you've judged guilty. And as a righteous judge, you are simply opposing that which is bringing harm and destruction to your created world and people. We don't like to think about God as judge, but the Bible in the New Testament speaks still that he is judge, and that every one of us in the end will stand before him and be judged for our full lives. Hebrews 4, verse 13. It says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's two things to take from that. One, nothing is hidden from God. There's no aspect, no part of your life, either outwardly lived or even inwardly desired or thought, that God doesn't see and know. We will stand before him in the end completely exposed. He will see us through and through. And he, the second thing it says, will judge every one of us. We must give account to our lives. And in the end, the question is, will we be declared innocent or guilty? Right? Will we be declared innocent and live eternally with the everlasting God? Or will God judge our lives and declare us guilty and live eternally separated from the everlasting God? We will all give account. Now, that can be a terrifying reality, because we all know, whether we believe in this God or anything, we all know whatever the mark is, we've come up under it. Whatever the standard of glory and perfection is, we've fallen short. Right? If I go and I'm pulled over for speeding, and I stand before a judge, and I say, but look at the rest of my life, and then there's this one offense, in order for him to be just, how must he judge? Guilty. You're sure it may be a small offense, but definition, you are guilty. And so God is the righteous judge who will judge all of us. And the question is, in the end, how will he determine for you and for me? How will we be judged? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The good news of the gospel, the message of the scripture, part of what God is teaching us in Habakkuk is that he is a righteous judge and he will execute judgment on the guilty. But for any who trust in Christ, that execution of judgment is placed on Jesus and removed from us. The reason Jesus went to the cross was not to make for a good story, was not so that we can have Easter. It's so that our sins could be accounted for, so that God could still be righteous in his judgment. He's just not placing that judgment on you and me. He's placing it on his son. That's how there's no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. The only way we have Hebrews 4:13 end well for us is if we are in Christ Jesus. And the way that we are in Christ Jesus, the way that the judgment we deserve was placed on Jesus, is simply by faith, by trusting in him, by trusting that he did that for us. That is how we stand in the end, and God doesn't condemn us as guilty, but God says, and we all know we're not, God says, you're innocent. Not because of what we did, but because of what Christ did. Habakkuk looks and he says, you are a righteous judge. And every one of us will give account. And it's only by Jesus that we'll be declared innocent. Have you trusted him? Have you trusted him? Habakkuk also knows that God is a disciplining father. He says in the end of verse 12, you, O rock, have established them for reproof, for correction. You are using Babylon as a disciplining rod to correct your children. Any loving parent must discipline their kids. Otherwise, you're going to have an entitled, obnoxious, self-centered child. We must discipline and correct. No child knows the right way to live without correction, without guidance, without instruction. And Habakkuk is like, okay, God, that's what you're doing here with Habakkuk. Hebrews 10, 5 through 8. That's not the right passage. Was it 10? 12. 12, 5 through 8. Turn one page over. Sorry, Claire, that's on me. It's not going to be on the screen. Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If we have trusted Christ and we are adopted as sons and daughters, which that's the hope of the gospel, that's the message of the scripture, that's what I'm hoping we all are like, yes, please, I would like to be adopted as sons or daughters, then the Bible tells us we can expect the discipline of our Heavenly Father. We can expect that he's going to correct. He's going to be interested in us staying the course. He's not going to let us just wander off and get hit by a car. He's going to bring us back. He's going to give us a heavenly, I can't say it, now you're wondering, what are you going to say? Spanking, right? Like, whatever you want to call it, he's going to correct us. He's going to discipline those whom he loves. It is for joy that we endure trials of various kinds, because God is shaping us to be more like the image of his son, Jesus. And Habakkuk says, okay, God, I see that you're judging sin and guilt in Judah, and you're using Babylon. And I also see that for some, you're correcting and you're bringing reproof. You're refocusing them back to you rather than to the world, and you're using Babylon. I get it. I'm tracking with that. But then it's this next truth that leaves Habakkuk wondering. And he says, you who are of pure eyes and to see evil and cannot look at wrong. You who are pure and holy, you can't even look on evil. How can you let a greater evil rise up? The truth is, God is pure and holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He can't even look on evil. Psalm 5, verse 4 says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. I mean, what happened with Adam and Eve? Right? One sin. And if we're like talking, you know, 23andMe context, we're like, that's a pretty small sin, right? They just ate some fruit. Isn't that a good thing? Like, fruits are good for you. One area where they trusted themselves rather than God. And what happened? They're removed from God's presence. They're put out of the Garden of Eden because God, who's holy and pure, cannot be in the presence of sin. He will no longer be God. I think about Moses, who says, God, I want to see your glory. And Moses is like, buddy, if you see my glory, you will not survive the night. You will literally die. And so he puts him in a rock, and he covers up Moses. He like covers him with his hands, it says, and he shows just the backside of his glory. And it was so much that Moses comes down from the mountain. He's glowing. Literally, the people start covering their eyes. They're like, something happened up there. We think about Isaiah in Isaiah 6, catches a glimpse of the holiness of God, and the next words out of his mouth are, I'm done. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips.
Because God is so holy and pure. Look, we can't fully grasp that. There's nothing in this world that can parallel the holiness of God other than to read that when people experience it, if they are not holy, they die. That's how holy God is, how pure he is. He can't even look on sin. And so Habakkuk's like, okay, if this is true, God, I don't get what you're doing. I don't understand how you're bringing the Babylonians in, who I think have more sin, and you're raising them up. Okay, for starters, guilt is guilt. Babylon is not any more sinful when it comes to guilt than Judah. How easy it is for us to, you know, look outside and be like, gosh, they're a mess, and not get the freaking log out of our own eye. Hey, let's start here, and let's assess ourselves first. I'm the problem, and then we can start talking about perhaps your small problems. We see it all the time, right, where they fail to see their own guilt. But Habakkuk's like, this does not make sense to me. And then he says in verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk says, all right, God, here's my complaint. Here's my frustration. I don't get this. And then he sits down and he watches and waits. Part of our problem, y'all, is we don't sit and wait and listen. We throw our complaints at God and then we go take off and play Xbox. All right, we hey, God, here's what I would like. Here's my request. And then we go and do our own thing. We don't stop and sit and wait and listen. Like the busyness and distraction of our world is a tool of Satan. It just distracts us from God. We don't know how to hear from him. We don't know how to listen. If you ever try to like pray for any length of time and it just seems like your thoughts are all over the dadgum place and you're like, I don't know what just happened there. I don't remember anything. Oh, we got to detox ourselves. Like it's literally detoxing ourselves from noise and distraction. And so Habakkuk, he sits and he waits and the Lord answered him. Shocking. The Lord speaks to him again. And he says, write the vision down and make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. That word run is not like run away, but run and herald something. So that the one who reads this prophecy may go and tell others about it. Write it down, Habakkuk. Did he know it was going to be in our canon? I don't know, but God's like, hey, write it down so that others who read the truth of God may go and run and herald and tell others of who God is. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. God says, Habakkuk, I'm faithful. Like your timing may be different. The method you may not understand, but I'm faithful. And then he says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. He's talking about Babylon as a nation. He's talking specifically about Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about any who have pride in their souls. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor. Another word there is just greed. He's talking about like excess, wanting more stuff. Right, so the Hebrew word could be wine, it could be greed. It's just this idea of, you know, I need more things. He's like, it's a traitor. Like it's going to lie to you. It's going to put this up for you, and you're going to go to grab it. It's a mirage. It's gone. You're like, if I only get more money, then I'll be satisfied, right? Who's gotten to the more money? And you're like, but dang, I need this next thing, right? It's a mirage. If I just have this one more, you know, hookup, then I'll be happy. It's a mirage. It never leaves us satisfied. And he's like, he's an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So God responds and he says, hey, it's coming. I'm faithful. Justice is coming for Babylon as well, for Nebuchadnezzar as well. The proud will not remain. The proud will not endure. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. And James 4 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble.
God says, Habakkuk, I get it. But Nebuchadnezzar is a proud man, and I am in opposition to the proud. Trust me. The prideful will fall. Those who want to contend with my status will not remain. Pride is the poison of hell. It's the heartbeat of Satan, who wants to be God. And he whispers that lie of, it's about me. Life is about me. It's all about me. I want to get mine. I want it to go my way. And God tells us, the time is coming. The proud will not remain. My justice is coming for them as well. Be patient and wait. But then he gives us the hope of the gospel. And he says in verse 4, but the righteous shall live by faith. There's always an invitation for life. Always. Yes, Habakkuk, Babylon is coming, and it's going to be chaotic and destruction, and it's not going to make full sense to you, but there is a rescue for any who will live by faith. They'll have life. They'll be right with me. This is the message we've been saying throughout this context, that God is the everlasting God, and whoever trusts in Jesus will live eternally with him. It's faith. That God is the righteous judge, and we will all stand before him and be judged. But whoever trusts in Jesus, there's no condemnation in them because it's placed on Christ. That for whoever will humble themselves, that God gives the life of Jesus, the life of our humble servant. The message to Habakkuk is the same as the message to us. Will you trust Jesus? Will you surrender your life to him? The righteous will live by faith. That's the invitation that we get. It's okay to question. It's okay to doubt. Bring your complaints to God, and his response is going to be, I'm faithful. Even when it makes no sense to you, I'm faithful. Trust me. Trust me, and you will find life. What does that life look like? I don't know what it looks like in our 30, 60, 80 years here. But I can tell you what God tells us is that life of faith is one of abundance and never-ending joy in his presence. Certainly in heaven, but even on earth when our circumstances are unknown, that we can find a joy and a peace and a life in him. And he tells us, yeah, you have that life by faith, by trusting me. Do we trust him? Do we trust him? He is faithful. Place your faith in him. I think as I read this still, you know, just a personal application for myself is, you know, I read that God is, you know, judging Judah, and he's reproving Judah. He's bringing in Babylon, and I think, well, that seems a bit much. You know, like, I don't discipline my kids by bringing their destruction, right? Like, seems a bit strong to have a war. Anyone else feel that way sometimes, especially when you read the Old Testament? And you're like, that's pretty violent. It seems like that's a bit much. Surely there's going to be some collateral damage. Like, really? And I heard God say this to me. He said two things. He said, one, remember Jesus. When the disciples looked at Jesus hanging on a tree, and they're like, this seems a bit much. This doesn't make any sense. Right? In that small snippet of time, it probably looks exactly like Habakkuk looking at this and going like, this makes no sense. But we see the other side of the cross. We see the resurrection. We see that God works good through something that in that small window looks like a disaster. And he says, trust me, I'm doing something good even through this. But then he also told me this week, and I was like, I struggle with this. He said, this shows how much I hate sin and how much I love you. Yo, God hates the sin within us. He hates the sin within Judah so much that we're going to see a war take place. because of God's judgment towards that sin and that disobedience. God hates the sin in you and me. He can't even look on it, much less be in its presence. And yet at the same time, God loves us so much that while we were still sinners, he moved near to us. Right? We look at this violence and we go, that is a lot. And God says, that's how much I hate sin. It has to be fully eradicated and fully destroyed. And it's like, well, if you hate sin that much, and I know how much I sin, and he says, oh, but let that show you how much I love you, that while you were still sinners, I would come and voluntarily take your sin on my son so that you could be made right. So, yeah, let's look at the Old Testament and go, that is horrific. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Habakkuk said the same thing, okay? We're in good company. And let it show us how much God hates the sin inside of you, but also how much he loves you, that he would do whatever it took by sending his son to take that sin upon himself so that you could be reconciled to him. That's an amazingly deep love that God has for you. It's an amazingly deep love.
Thanks for tuning in to the Austin Life Church podcast. To help support us, please take a second to rate and review us on iTunes and visit us at austinlifechurch.com.